chapter 1. Maybe we'll break in at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, wherein there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overflow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. Trust that God will bless to each of us his precious word. Now, of necessity, I will have to go over the outline again. Just remember that although we're not told who the readers of this epistle was, chapter 3, verse 1 seems to suggest that they were the same readers as those of the first epistle. Because chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This second epistle I now write unto thee." So that seems to suggest, not certain, but it seems to suggest that these were the same readers as those in the first epistle. And they were Jewish Christians scattered in a Gentile world. Now we saw that as far as the first epistle is concerned, the problem that they were facing was that of persecution. And so throughout the first epistle, we read over and over the words suffering and glory, suffering and glory. And so Peter was seeking to encourage them to go on for God, knowing that as long as they're faithful, there will be glory to follow. But when we come to the second epistle, the problem now is different. The problem in the second epistle is the teaching of error. And this was a particularly vile form of error. The propagators of it, who are the subject of chapter 2, were people who were by profession believers in the Lord Jesus. But it would seem they had never actually trusted Christ. And so although there was initially a change in their conduct, they didn't have the power to continue. Consequently, they've gone back to their evil, immoral way of living. And now they are teaching, as long as you have trusted Christ, it is perfectly all right to live just as you please. You're not accountable for it. And so that was the doctrine that Peter was trying to counteract in this second epistle. And that was a particularly dangerous form of teaching. Now, we saw that in chapter 1, we have an inward look. And in chapter 1, the Christians were exhorted to be careful about how they lived their lives. In chapter 2, the theme is an outward look. And here they are exhorted to be aware of erroneous doctrine. In chapter 3, we have a forward look, and Peter takes us on to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Peter never addresses the subject of the rapture. Paul's major theme is the church. Consequently, it's Paul that deals with the theme of the rapture because that relates to the church. But Peter's the kingdom man. And so Peter's concern is for the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already looked at the majority of chapter 1. I won't go over all the ground all over again. But we came down to verse 16. And in verses 16 to 21, we have the certainty of the coming kingdom of Christ. In verses 16 to 18, it was attested by apostolic eyewitnesses. We'll see that. We'll just quickly go over those verses again. Verses 19 to 21, it was attested by divinely originated prophecy. So there's a twofold testimony to the certainty of the coming kingdom of Christ. Verses 16 to 18, his coming is prefigured in the Mount of Transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus. Verses 19 to 21, his coming was predicted by the prophets. Okay, let's just quickly then cover what we were looking at in verses 16 to 18. First of all, you will notice in verse 16, Peter speaks of what they saw. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And as we've already seen, what he's talking about here is the Mount of Transfiguration experience of the Lord Jesus. Remember, at the end of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says, "There be some standing here that shall not see death until they have seen the kingdom of God come in power." That takes us immediately into chapter 17. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone as the sun, and his garment shone as the light. And there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus. You remember Peter said, "Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And then a dark cloud overshadowed them, and God's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And when the disciples looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only with themselves. Now, Peter is bearing testimony to the fact that that was a prefigure of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, I went over some of the details of that last time. I won't go over it today. But look at the picture for yourself. Compare it in the different gospel accounts. And there we have a picture of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses." So he speaks about what he saw with his eyes. But then notice verse 18, he says, And this voice which came from heaven, that is, when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This voice which came from heaven, we heard. So Peter speaks about what they saw, and Peter speaks about what they heard. We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so here, Peter is indicating that the apostles were witnesses to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come down to verses 19 to 21, where we see his coming is predicted, and it's attested by divinely originated prophecy. First of all, notice in verse 19, the certainty of the word of prophecy. He says, "We have also the more sure, the more steadfast word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed," and so on. Now, he's not saying that the Old Testament prophecy is more certain than the vision they had of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But what he is saying is that what they saw on the Mount, when the Lord was transfigured before them and Moses and Elijah appeared to them, is corroborated by the Old Testament prophets. And so it's made more sure. Now, that word for sure appeared earlier in chapter 1. Go back, please, to verse
10.
"Wherefore the rather, brethren, make diligence to make your calling and election sure." That's the same word. And we saw when we looked at that verse that it wasn't a matter of making it more certain to take place. If you and I are amongst the elect of God, nothing can alter that. But it's a matter of making it more sure to us. And as we seek to live the Christian life and to see these graces that he speaks of in verses 5, 6, and 7, as we see these graces being developed in our lives, it gives us greater assurance that we are numbered amongst the elect. I don't know if you've ever had problems about your salvation. I've never had serious problems about my salvation, but I can remember as a very young Christian being concerned that there wasn't more of a change in my life. And that's a healthy thing. In fact, the very fact that a person is concerned that there isn't more change in itself is evidence that that person's saved. Sarah's not here, so I can mention it. One time, not long after she got saved, she came up to me and she said, "Dave, I feel worse now than before I was saved." I said, "Good, you've got a conscience." But as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as we see these Christians' graces developed in our lives, it gives us greater assurance that we're really numbered amongst God's elect. Now, the same principle applies here. It's not that this is more, that the prophecy of the Old Testament is more sure than the vision that they had of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it is corroborated by Old Testament scriptures, and that makes it all the more sure to us. Put it this way. If you found one verse in the Bible that speaks about the coming kingdom of Christ and the fact that Christ is going to reign, that's one thing. But if you find another verse somewhere else that teaches exactly the same thing, that is going to confirm the truth in your mind. The more evidence there is, the more the truth is confirmed to us. And that, I believe, is the idea of what Peter has here. in verse 19. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well, but ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your heart. So, what are we supposed to do with this truth that is confirmed to us by the Old Testament scriptures? Well, Peter says what we're to do with it is we're to take heed unto ourselves. He says, whereunto ye do well, but ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You know, if you and I are living in the prospect of the coming kingdom of Christ, it's going to have a profound effect upon the way that we live. And so Peter says, we're to take heed. Now, I think the verse needs a little bit of explanation. I'll read it for you again. He says, whereunto ye do well, but ye take heed, comma, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, comma, and the day star arise, comma, in your hearts. What I'm going to suggest to you is that the expression at the end of the verse, in your heart, goes back to the previous statement, whereunto ye do well, but ye take heed. In other words, what he's saying is that you take heed in your heart. It's not a matter of the day star arising in our heart. In other words, it's not just a subjective thing, oh, the Lord's coming. It's a matter of the events actually taking place. But in the meanwhile, it's important for us to take heed in our hearts about this truth of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice it says in verse 19 that this word of prophecy is as a light that shineth in a dark place. I want you to notice a contrast, please. He says that the prophecy is as a light shining in a dark place. Then he says, until the day dawn and the day star arise. So on the one hand, you've got a light shining in a dark place. On the other hand, you've got the dawning of the day when the Lord Jesus actually returns. So the word of prophecy, the scriptures that relate to the coming kingdom of Christ, they're just like a light shining in a dark place. They will give us comfort in the darkness of the world in which we live, and they will give us direction in our lives. But nonetheless, they are still a light shining in a dark place. It's like a lamp. And you may see someone in the distance holding this lamp, and the figure that you see holding the lamp is still fairly obscure to you. Because all around them is darkness, and even their face is somewhat shaded because of the way the light is shining upon them. So you've got dark patches and light patches, and it's very difficult in a situation like that to really discern things. So right now, we have the word of prophecy. Now remember, prophecy in the scriptures does not necessarily mean future events. You know, if I were to say to you, next week we're going to deal with the subject of prophecy, what would you think of? I'm sure immediately every one of us, probably even myself, would think of future events. But the word prophecy isn't used that way in the Bible, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament. I've heard some preachers make a difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. And they would say that Old Testament prophets foretold the word of God and New Testament prophets foretell the future. That's nonsense. There were occasions when the prophets of the Old Testament foretold the future. There are occasions in which New Testament prophets foretell the future.
There are occasions in the Old Testament when Old Testament prophets actually spoke about the past. For example, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. They were written by Moses. Even the Lord Jesus affirms that to us, that Moses wrote Genesis through to Deuteronomy. But Moses hadn't even been born when Deuteronomy was written. And so he was telling about things from the past. Yet he was a prophet. So what a prophet did in Bible days, whether Old or New Testament, was he received truth directly from God, and he passed that truth on to the people of God. Whether it had to do with the past, whether it had to do with warning because of their departure from God in the present, whether it had to do with future events. That was the perspective of a prophet. He received directly from God and passed that on to the people of God. So he says then that this prophecy is as a light shining in a dark place. But then he goes on and says, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Now I remember being at a conference in Vancouver, and a particular brother who was leading the Bible reading, we were going through 2 Peter, and he came to this verse. And he said, normally speaking, we are told that Peter never ever refers to the rapture. And then he made reference to the day star arising. And he immediately paralleled that with the bright and morning star. And so he tried to suggest that this was a reference to the rapture. Well, he didn't like it when I suggested that even the bright and morning star doesn't refer exclusively to the rapture. I don't know if you recall me speaking on Revelation chapter 22 and the couplets that we have there. The bright and the morning star. Literally, the star, the bright, the morning. And we saw that in all those five couplets, we have contrasts. We have the Alpha and Omega, that's the first and last letters of the alphabet. We have the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The root and the offspring of David. They are all contrasts. And the same, I take it, is true with the bright star and the morning star. It's the same star seen at two ends of the day. The bright star, that would be the evening star. And that precedes the darkness. Whereas the morning star succeeds the darkness. So the bright star would speak to us of Christ coming at the rapture to take us home to heaven before the darkness of the tribulation. Whereas the morning star speaks of Christ returning to establish his kingdom. So I'm suggesting to you here that the day star is equivalent to the morning star, and it refers to the Lord's coming kingdom. But it's in contrast with the light shining in a dark place. Now, it isn't a matter of something that we look at and we long for. It's not something that we believe in our hearts. It will be something that will be established. Christ will be here. The day will have dawned. And the day star, which I take it is Christ, he shall arise. And he will establish his coming kingdom. So here we have then the certainty of the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, look please at verses 20 and 21. He teaches, first of all, in verse 20, that prophecy is not self-interpreting. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that word private is a word that is elsewhere translated his own. For example, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." And we read the Jews took up stones to stone him, because in calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. That word is used there, his own Father. Really, it means his unique Father. He belonged uniquely to Christ. Then it's used again in John chapter 13, having loved his own, those that were uniquely his, he loved them unto the end. So what the verse is saying is that you don't look within the prophecy itself in order to interpret it. You have to compare it with other scriptures. No prophecy of the scripture is self-interpretive. If you look at a verse of scripture and you draw certain conclusions as to what that verse is teaching, yet you discover that other verses in the Bible clearly teach otherwise, then obviously you're going to have to go over that verse again. And you have to understand that verse in light of what other verses say. I'll give you an example. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are no more strangers, right? But when we come to Peter's first epistle, we read, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Is there a contradiction? No, of course there isn't. There is no contradiction in the scriptures, but you must understand the one in the light of the other. Peter is talking about us in our relationship to this world down here. And he tells us we are strangers and pilgrims down here. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. But Paul is talking about our relationship to heaven. We're no more strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So they're talking about two different things. And so whenever we look at the scriptures, we must look at them in light of what other verses say. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of its own interpretation. The interpretation does not come from itself on its own. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake or spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it wasn't a matter of men deciding what they were going to teach. I mean, there have been lots of prophets since, or at least so-called prophets since, people that would claim to be prophets. I won't mention any names, but there have been people who have claimed that they have new revelation from God, and it totally contradicts what the Bible teaches. And so, when it comes to the prophets of the scriptures, it says, for the prophecy came not of old by the will of man. It wasn't just something that they concocted within their own minds and thought this was a good idea. It says, holy men of God. Holy would indicate that these were men who were already in touch with God. Men whose lives had been affected by the teaching of the Word of God. Men who were separated unto God. Holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. I think it was John MacArthur who used the illustration of being down by a river and throwing a stick out into the water. And you watch that stick as it goes down the river, and it moves around wherever the current takes it. It doesn't direct its own path. It's borne along by the current. So it is with the prophets, whether Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they didn't understand what they were writing themselves. They sought to look into these things. They sought to understand them. But often it was a closed book to them. They didn't know what they were writing. But they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. As I say, that's not only true of Old Testament prophets. It's true of New Testament prophets. Now this is a truth that we must cling tenaciously to. Because the moment we get away from the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, we're in trouble. You know, there are even so-called evangelical denominations that are struggling over this. The Southern Baptists, for example, the largest evangelical denomination in North America, are fighting amongst themselves as to whether the scriptures are totally inspired. And there is a faction, a very strong faction amongst them, that are trying to say that the scriptures are inspired when it comes to theology, but are not necessarily inspired when it comes to science and geography and history. Well, listen, if we can't be sure that the Bible has got it right on science and geography and history, how can we be sure that the Bible has got it right on theology? And surely the God who inspired the prophets to give us the theology of the scriptures knew how things happened at the beginning. After all, when God brought the vast majority of the universe into existence, there wasn't a single man living. The very last object of creation was Adam. So he never saw anything else happen. Anything that the so-called scientists have to say to us today is purely theoretical. They could not possibly prove it. They tell you themselves that for a theory to become a law, it has to be proved by putting it to the test. And you cannot prove evolution. They say it takes far too long to happen. But you know how they are. I remember hearing about a certain preacher. He had his notes, and someone happened to look at his notes and got to a certain point where it said, "Weak point, shout loud." And that's what the scientists do. When it comes to things that they're weak about, they preach very dogmatically about them. They say, well, for example, just the other day I heard a statement, "We know that the earth had a collision with some asteroid out in space, and that the moon came into existence as a result." We know, they say. We don't know. It's purely theoretical. But God was there when it happened. God brought it all into existence. So I would rather believe God. Let God be true and every man a liar. And surely God knew the geography of the world before the flood. God knew the conditions that existed. And God surely knows the history of mankind. So we can be absolutely sure that it's all inspired. So say, the moment you give up on one of those things, you cast doubt upon everything else that's written in the scriptures. So we must be absolutely clear that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Okay? Now that's how Peter ends the first chapter. Now, when you come into chapter 2, now he's going to deal with the problem of these apostates. Here we have an outward look. Be alert to false teachers. First of all, in verse 1, we have the character of their teaching. Verse 2, we have the effectiveness of their teaching. Verse 3, we have the motive, their motive and end. Then verses 4 to 9, we have three examples of God's judgment in the past. Then verses 10 to 22, we have the character of these apostates. First of all, then, the character of their teaching, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people. Now, we only have to go back into our Old Testament scriptures and we'll find examples of false prophets. People who claimed to be speaking the truth but were not. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, that's interesting to me. Why doesn't he say false prophets among you? Well, the fact of the matter is we don't have prophets today. Now, I know we have people claiming to be prophets, but there are no real prophets. So Peter says there shall be false teachers among you who privily, that word literally means to bring in by the side. It's the idea of bringing it in through the back door. Who privately, will bring it in through the back door. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. I want you to notice a word that appears three times in verses 1 to 3, but it is translated in three different ways. Verse 1, it's translated damnable. The end of verse 1, it's translated destruction. In verse 3, it's translated damnation. So it's damnable, it's destruction, it's damnation. It's the same word in each of these cases, okay? So the word actually means ruin. So he says, who by the side will bring in ruinous heresies. Now, you know what a heresy is. Heresy is not necessarily error. It is in this case, of course. Heresy is anything that causes division amongst the people of God. In other words, you can be a heretic by overemphasizing one aspect of truth to the neglect of something else, and by doing so, cause division amongst the people of God. I'll give you an example. It's very seasonable. There was a certain brother I know, and some of you would know him, and he had very, very strong feelings about Christmas. That is, against Christmas. As far as he's concerned, it's all of the devil. And he was in a particular assembly and he kept on getting up and preaching against Christmas. Now, personally, I like Christmas. I don't make anything of it religiously, but it's certainly a nice time for the family to get together. And it certainly doesn't do any harm to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. Okay. But it is not a Christian feast. And as far as its roots are concerned, there are a lot in its roots that come from Babylon and so on. But things change. And what it meant originally is not what it means today. There are a whole lot of things we wouldn't be doing today if we knew what their roots were. But it's all changed. But whatever. What he was doing was possibly causing division in the assembly over that issue. But in this particular case, it's definitely error. So he says, they bring in damnable heresies, that is, destructive or ruinous heresies. Heresies that cause division. Even denying the Lord that bought them. First of all, I want us to look at that word, Lord. There are different words translated Lord. The most common word is Kyrios. word that's very commonly used of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's translated Sir. Sometimes it's translated Lord. Sometimes, if we were to compare a quotation from the Old Testament, we would find that in the Old Testament, the word was Jehovah. It becomes the word used in the Greek for Jehovah. But this is a different word. This word is despotes, from which we get our word despot. So, here we have, they were bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the despot that bought them. That speaks of Christ's absolute authority. And so what the verse is saying is that these people are bringing in destructive heresies, and they are denying the Lord's absolute claims over them. Okay? Now notice the expression, even denying the Lord that bought them. And so some would presume from that these must have been Christians. And maybe they lost their salvation. No, they weren't Christians at all. We looked at them back in chapter 1 and verse 9. But he that lacketh these things, better, he in whom these things are absent is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, cleansed from his old sins. And I compared that with the proverb at the end of chapter 2. The dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her rolling in the mire. Got the picture there of the sow. It's been washed, that is, the external filth has been removed. But because the nature of the beast hasn't been altered, at first opportunity, it's gone back to rolling in the mud. That's these false teachers. They had been purged, they had been cleansed from their old sins initially. That is, that external cleansing, like the sow. But their nature hadn't been altered. They were still bestial. They were still unsaved. Consequently, they didn't have the power to live the Christian life, and they've gone back into their sinful ways. Okay? And now, of course, they're even teaching that it's perfectly all right to do that. Now, so he says of them here in verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Just want to draw your attention to two of those parables. I'm not going to go into the interpretation of the parables, because that's not my purpose tonight. But one of them says that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant who comes across a matchless pearl, and he sells all that he has and buys it. Okay? So he purchases the kingdom. The next parable speaks about a man who finds treasure in a field, and he purchases the field in order to obtain the treasure. Now I take it the treasure is the kingdom. But the field is the world. So Christ has purchased the world. That's the truth of propitiation. That is, the work of Christ upon the cross is not only on the behalf of believers, it's on the behalf of the whole world. That's the potential of salvation. Everyone can be saved because Christ has died for all. He purchased the field in order to obtain the treasure hid in the field. The treasure is the kingdom. The field is the world. Christ has purchased the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Doesn't mean the whole world is saved, but it means that the whole world can be saved. Okay? Now, so he had bought them, he'd paid the price for them,
but they were denying his absolute authority over them. So it says at the end of the verse, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now the time is gone. Actually, I think you'll find that the clock at the back there is slow by at least a minute. So we'll close at that, and we'll close with a word of prayer, please.